How many of you guys have ever heard of a historical figure named Jonathan Edwards? How many of you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Now, not John Edwards. It's not that kind of sermon. Jonathan Edwards. You guys heard of Jonathan Edwards? Okay. Jonathan Edwards, according to Harvard professor and intellectual historian Perry Miller, Jonathan Edwards, he says, is without a doubt, there's no argument, the greatest philosopher theologian to ever grace the American continent. Okay, this guy's brilliance and his effect on Christianity in America is really beyond estimation. Like, most of us have been influenced by Jonathan Edwards in ways that we don't even know, even if we've never read a word he ever wrote. That's the kind of influence this guy had. And one of the ways you can know the impact of like an intellectual's thought and work is to really look at the thinkers that respond to them over time. And Stephen Nichols, he's a professor out at Lancaster Bible College, he says this about Jonathan Edwards. It's kind of hard to believe, but he says, no other colonial figure, not even Benjamin Franklin or George Washington, has generated the literature from dissertations to popular articles and treatments as Jonathan Edwards has. Not Benjamin Franklin or George Washington. It's estimated that over 4,000 university-level scholarly works have been written specifically in response to Edwards. Okay, this guy, his thought is just, it's unbelievable. I mean, if you think about it, if you look like kind of across the intellectual landscape from philosophers to theologians to pastors to everyday Christians, people have been massively influenced by this guy. He's a freak of nature genius, okay? He's like, this guy's spooky smart. But I think the thing I admire most about Jonathan Edwards, beyond anything else, beyond like his intellect, the sermons he's written, beyond it all, is that I don't think there's ever been a Christian public leader who has brought together the head and the heart for Jesus Christ like Jonathan Edwards. I mean, this guy had that rare combination of rigorous theological thought about God and deep heartfelt affections for him. It was like light and heat. He married the two. No one else has ever captured this balance like him. He's so incredibly passionate, yet so deeply thoughtful about God. It's like an inspiration to me. It blows me away. And I think there's no wonder when you look at this combination, it's no wonder that God used this guy to both, on sort of the passion side, he sparked the American Great Awakening. And yet he was also the president of Princeton University on the intellectual side. He just brought it together in this amazing way. And the world's never been the same since. We're influenced by him and we don't even know it. Yet, if you think about a guy like Jonathan Edwards and many great men and women, sometimes it's helpful to step back if you're like us and to remember that there was a time before Jonathan Edwards was Jonathan Edwards. Like all the great people you admire, and Jonathan Edwards is one that I admire, there is a time before they were anything. For Jonathan Edwards, there was a time when he was just like most of us. He was young. There was a time where he was incredibly scared, where he looked out at the future of his life and had no idea where it would go. You know, there was a time, like many of us, where he was really long on education, but really short on experience. And he's looking out at the future of his life and had no clue, like, what's coming? What do I do? He's just like most of us. Now, unlike some of us, he was, let's be fair, because I want to draw some parallels from his life, but let's be fair, this guy was an uber genius from like day one, okay? Just to give you an idea, I mean, one of the reasons he had such like intellectual gifts is he was the son of a pastor in the days where pastors were really like the eminent thinkers in the community. Like now, when you guys think of geniuses, you're like, oh yeah, the med students. Back in the day, it was the pastors, okay? They were the dudes, okay? They knew literature, they knew science, they knew all this stuff. They were the premier thinkers in their day. Okay, that's who pastors were. So he's the son of a pastor, but not just that, he received the best home education you could ever find because he was the lone son with 10 sisters. Okay, 10 sisters. It's amazing he survived. Okay, and And they tutored him in everything from astronomy to Latin. Like, he was so, by the time he was 14, he entered the Collegiate School of Connecticut. You guys know that as Yale University. He left Yale at 18 with a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and had been radically converted to faith in Jesus Christ. So he's 18 years old, and like many of us, he's looking out on the landscape of his possible future, and he has no idea what's coming. And now, really, like, the world was this guy's oyster, okay? He was the son of a pastor who was also the son of a pastor. His uncles were pastors. And so he kind of had this opportunity to be one of these premier pastors in a very kind of upscale, wealthy New England congregation. Okay, that was one possible direction he could go. He could be a really well-known, influential preacher. And also, as you can imagine, he was incredibly intellectually gifted, and so the academic doors were all open to him as well. You know, he could go into the natural sciences, philosophy, theology, and everyone was shocked when at 18 years old he pursued neither direction. At 18 years old, this small town academic, instead of pursuing the sort of famous life of a well-known pastor or the quiet life of an academic, at 18 years old, he decided to move to New York City and become the pastor of the minority Presbyterian congregation in a church split that had just happened. Okay, so this guy has the opportunity to pastor, like, let's say in our terms, like a mega church, or go be a Harvard professor. And he goes, no, you know, I'd rather move to Manhattan and pastor a church that's just split in half. I'm 18 years old. I've never been out of the small town. New Haven's the biggest place I've ever been, and I'm going to pastor this congregation. Listen, at 18 years old, I mean, being a pastor is complicated enough. I'm 27. This is a relatively small church. You're very low-maintenance people, and it's complicated for me, okay? This guy's 18. He's coming into the middle of a church split in the middle of New York City. I mean, to say that he was overwhelmed by his surroundings or feeling the intense pressure of his career decision would be a massive understatement. But he was just like us. I mean, before he was the president of a university, before he published a word, he was just like us. He had a ton of education, hardly any experience. Or even for those of you that are older, he had already accomplished quite a bit, but he had really no idea what the ultimate purpose of his life was. And so he moves to New York City. Life gets insane. And at 18 and into his 19th year, he writes what, for me, is, I think, the greatest work he's ever done, his resolutions. Jonathan Edwards, at 18, 19, wrote these 70 resolutions that he kind of laid down as the guidance for his whole life. See, when you're tossed around in the ocean of life, like some of you, that's where you're at, being tossed around in the ocean of life. You don't know where things are going. You're not sure what you're doing. Or maybe you do, but you're still not sure, like, where do I plant my feet? For him, it was, I'm in the middle of the ocean. I'm in the middle of New York City, pastoring a church that's just split. We got a bunch of Christians fighting with each other. Big shock. You know, and he's just like, what am I going to do? I've got to plant my feet somewhere to give me direction for my life. And so he starts penning these resolutions. Let me just read you a couple of my favorites and try to bear in mind that this is an 18-year-old writing most of these. This is his first resolution. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of age hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. And I've resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. 18 years old. His sixth resolution, I really like this one. It's like one of his few simple ones. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. He's just basically saying, I am not going to squander any, I'm not going to squander one breath that God's given me on this planet. Not one. Resolution 52. I frequently hear persons in old age. You get a little bit of an 18-year-old there, you know. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives again. Resolve that I will live just as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I do live to old age. He didn't. He didn't live to old age. But this marked his life. Resolution 16. I love this. Resolve never to speak evil of anyone. What if that was just like the blanket over your life? I mean, for some of you, like, it'd be amazing. You'd hardly ever talk. You know, it's just like, I mean, am I right? I mean, our lives are like one string of gossipy conversations after another. And he says, I've resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor. He says, I'm never going to speak evil of anyone if it would tend to their dishonor, more or less upon no account except for some real good. Except if there's like a real good reason. Like, you know, there were times in his life where he really like called out some heretical teaching. Someone would be like, well, you spoke evil of them. He said, but for some real good. And then this one, number 58, I like just in case you think this guy was serious all the time. Resolve not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness and anger in conversation. He's saying, not only will I never do that in my conversations, but I will exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and then my favorite word, benignity. I mean, this is an 18-year-old. He's saying, I will just, in all my conversations, like, this is what it's going to look like. Now, I know, like, some of you, if you're like me, you look at this and you go, okay, like if you read all 70 of his resolutions, some of you, if you're like me, you're going to kind of scoff and go, seriously? Like, what? It's awfully serious. And actually, if you read all of his resolutions, some of them is that he's going to maximize his happiness and his joy and these sorts of things. But we look at this and we go, gosh, like, man, this is a really, really intense, thoughtful approach to life. Like, isn't it a bit radical, a bit over the top? And it's funny, like, I think Jonathan Edwards would never have understood that. In many of his sermons, one of the things he'd always exhort others to do is he would say, I want you to live a life, I want to make sure I get this right, I want you to live a life agreeable to the gospel. Listen, when you hear this stuff from Jonathan Edwards, these resolutions, these are not sort of like, these aren't the sort of thing you hear from like a self-help guru. This isn't like five steps to a better life. And it's not some religious zealot that's trying to earn God's favor through disciplining his life to the umpteenth degree. What he's saying is, no, this is just what I think is logical, agreeable to the gospel. For Jonathan Edwards, these resolutions were not a way for him to earn an identity. They were the outflow of his identity in Jesus. There's a huge difference there. He wasn't placing these resolutions in place thinking, if I can do these things, then God will approve of me, God will love of me. No, he's saying, this is just what it looks like to live agreeable to the gospel. He's saying, look, if there really is a God who created heaven and earth, everything that is seen and unseen, that he created me to know, love, and worship him, and to be like him, and yet I've sinned, I've turned my back on him, I've incurred his just condemnation and wrath, and yet instead of punishing me for my sin, he places all my sin on his precious son, Jesus Christ. That there's no condemnation for me, that all my sin is as far as from me as the east is from the west. If I've been forgiven infinite transgression, loved with an infinite love by God through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's opened my heart to believe that, to be adopted as God's son through Christ, saying, then this is how I want to live. It's just a life that flows out of his identity. It's not a life lived to earn an identity. So my identity is now I'm an adopted child of God. Why would I ever want a moment of my life to not abound for his glory? I mean, that's my ultimate joy. He's saying, if I maximize my life for God's glory, that's the maximization of my life for joy. He's just saying, look, I'm not a fanatic. I'm not a self-help guru. I'm just trying to live a life agreeable to the gospel. I mean, he's saying, if you really believe this, don't you want to live a life that makes some sense in light of it? He's saying, I want to live a life that makes sense in light of the gospel, in light of the incredible grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Jonathan Edwards did not get these resolutions just out of thin air. This is a thoroughly biblical idea, this idea of making resolutions to maximize your life for the glory of God. We'll just look at two other biblical figures, not like Jonathan Edwards was a biblical figure. We'll look at two biblical figures. First of all, King David, Psalm 101. This is just a place where David lays out some of his resolutions for life. So real quick, we'll look at it just so you see Edwards isn't alone in this. It's not some like 18th century practice. David in Psalm 101, in verse 1, he says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. He's saying, look, I am resolving to use my mouth for one purpose. To sing of your steadfast love and justice, O Lord. I will make music. And then he says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. He's saying, look, I'm going to think about my life. I'm not just going to go one thing after another, like so many of us live. It's like one day, one moment. No, he's saying, look, I'm going to ponder the way that is blameless. I'm going to reflect upon my life and think about how to maximize it for God's glory. Then he says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. So when no one's looking, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Imagine if that like governed everything you set before your eyes. I'm not going to set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I'd have to spend a lot less time on Facebook. I hate the work of those who fall away. He says, they shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. He's saying, look, I'm not going to bring anything into my heart that's just going to draw me away from Jesus. Now, I mean, some things are totally neutral. It's fine. I'm not trying to get crazy. But what I'm trying to show you is that David's life was governed by resolutions as well. Because like Jonathan Edwards and like us, he found himself in the midst of the ocean all the time. Like so many of you, you live in these so many different worlds where in some avenues that you're in, there are people that love Jesus. And then others, it's like, no, they're not around. And like, how do I live a life? How do I not be a hypocrite? How do I live one life all the time? And for David and Jonathan Edwards, it was, I have these resolutions that I set my feet into, and they govern how I live everywhere. These guys didn't do the double life thing. The Apostle Paul is the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, look, if I preach the gospel, I can't boast. Because I've received so much grace that I preach not to get my identity, but out of an overflow of my identity. And then he says this. This is how what governs his life, verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What governs his life is, he says, as an athlete runs to win the prize, that is going to be the spirit of my Christian life. Not to earn God's favor, but because of his insane grace, I want my life to abound to God's glory. From Job to Jonathan Edwards, we stand in a long line of people who thoughtfully engineered their lives for maximum impact for the glory of God and their joy. So here is the big question for us this morning. Are we running or are we coasting? Are we running or are we coasting? As you enter 2013, is your life engineered and ordered in such a way as to maximize every breath for God's glory and your joy? As we're moving into 2013, what is your life going to be about? Is it engineering? You know, John Piper says that many great things we do, there are many great things that we can do that don't get accomplished simply by lack of planning. And the question as you enter 2013 is like, are we going to, as a community, as a people, are we going to live a life that makes sense? Are we going to live a life, as Edward says, is agreeable to the gospel? Are we going to close that gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live? Because that gap, that world in there, is that hypocrisy we hate so much. So the question is, like, as we look into 2013, how are you preparing to live? Are you preparing to live in such a way that you are running to win the prize? Are you maximizing your life for God's glory, not because you have to, but because infinite grace has come to you in Jesus Christ? Are you living a life that's like, yeah, that makes sense in light of someone who believes that God has rescued them from hell to new life? Yeah, that's a life that makes sense given that someone has met Jesus face to face, because I mean, when you meet him, it changes everything. When you see him face to face, it changes everything. Does your life make sense in light of the radical grace that has come to you? If you're like me, the answer is yes and no. Yes, sort of. No, mostly. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us a way forward. Just a simple way. This is not the only way to do it, but a simple way to sort of set a grid out in order to think about your life and to plan your life in such a way that you maximize every moment to live in a way that makes sense in light of the grace that you've been given. So do me a favor, let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52. We're finally there. Luke 2, 52. My watch broke in Costa Rica, so you guys are in for it. Luke 2, 52. Just give us a little grid for how to maximize our lives, how to plan our lives in 2013 for our joy and God's glory, which is really the same thing. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased." He increased. Okay, the perfect Son of God grew. The Greek word here is prokopto. It carries the connotation of growth with significant effort, like pushing forward. And so it's amazing. Jesus grew. If the Son of God, who is perfect, must grow as an outflow of being a human being, fully God, fully man, we too. This, what's coming will take effort. So he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man." If you look at this, this is really four primary areas where Jesus consistently and continually grows: in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and man. So now let's get personal here. This is what I want to do. I want to look at each of these four areas, and I want you guys to make some New Year's resolutions. Okay, I mean, I know you're like, New Year's resolutions, is that in the Bible? Yeah, sort of. I mean, not New Year's, but look, you got David, Job, Paul saying, look, I make these resolutions that guide my life, and now we have the example of Jesus, of these various areas where he grows. So let's get, as you guys like to say, let's get nitty-gritty with this. Let's get right into it, okay? Stop watching Nacho Libre, okay, by the way. Let's dig into this so that in these primary areas that we live, can maximize our lives for God's glory. So we'll take them one by one. First one he says is, Jesus increased in wisdom. Who knows does anyone know the Greek word for wisdom? So it's a beautiful word, Sophia. Sophia, I love this, okay. And the idea of wisdom in the Bible is sort of like intellect applied. It's knowledge with a purpose. It's growth in your mind that affects the way you live. It's skill. Some have called it cleverness. Growth in your mind that has an impact in your life. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Over the next few days, few weeks, I want you to think about some ways that in 2013, and do this prayerfully, that the Lord would have you grow in your intellect. in your wisdom. Make goals for it. Make resolutions for it. So here's some ideas. Maybe acquire a new skill. Like for me, one of my New Year's things is I want to, instead of calling when something breaks, always try and fix it first. I am not the most handy person ever. My father-in-law's here. He'll tell you it's true. I'm not handy, but I want to grow. I want to grow in wisdom. So there are other ways that you can do, like discipline. So this has to do with what you do with your mind. So maybe you prayerfully think about, okay, what I watch, whether it be TV, movies, Facebook, internet, Twitter, whatever it happens to be, like think about what you're giving your mind to. Maybe for some of you, that's going to look like, okay, this year is going to be a year of reading instead of a year of TV. You're like, I don't like to read. No one likes to read at first. You start and you begin to move. So for some of you, this means like, okay, this year I'm going to give my mind to studying theology. You know, maybe you pick up like Grudem systematic theology and you say, over this year, like I'm just going to kind of work through this, what the Bible says about all these different things. Like people ask me questions I don't know. This year, I'm going to grow in Sophia. I'm going to grow in knowing the Word of God intimately. Maybe for some of you, it's like, I want to study apologetics. Whatever it happens to be, what I want to encourage you to do is over the next few weeks, sit down and prayerfully ask the Lord, like, how would you have me grow in wisdom? I'll just give you a couple of my of mine for wisdom. I've resolved that I'm going to read the New Testament in Greek every day. Okay, now just for a couple minutes, you know, it's not going to be anything crazy, but it's like I spent a lot of money on seminary learning to read Greek, and it's sort of like that's how I can get to the deepest point of God's Word. I want to look at it in its original language. Look, I've lost my Hebrew. I'm going to focus on one of them. So that's one. And it's hard to do something every day, even if it's like 5 to 10 minutes. It's kind of hard. I mean, what do you do every single day? So that's one for me. The next one is that I've resolved to improve my preaching by reading fiction a little bit more. Some of you may have noticed, I'm like a points guy. Like, I'm like, we're going to go from 1 to 2 to 3. Are you still with me? Good. Now we're going to go to 4 to 5. Now, look, that's because I don't read any fiction. Okay? I don't read stories, you know, but I love it. I just read this ridiculous book called Emily and Einstein that my mom made me read, and it's like about this lady and her husband dies and gets reincarnated as a dog. It was ridiculous, you know, but this is the sort of thing where it helps me think about those of you that learn through story a little bit. So I'm like, you know what, I'm going to be a little less boring. This year is going to be a year of fiction reading. My other intellectual one is this year is going to be a year of history. I want to improve my life by this year giving myself to reading about the great men and women of the past, the great like husbands, pastors, leaders, parents. I want to look into the past so I can learn from like these great people. So these are just some things I'm going to do. I don't know exactly who I'm going to study. Like that's what I'm going to work out over the next few weeks. But for you, like, how can you maximize your brain for God's glory? How can you maximize your brain for God's glory? Sophia. All right. Stature. This one, some of us, like, you're not going to grow in stature, okay? If you're taking this really literally, we're done, you know? There's no hope. You're not going beyond this point. But growth in stature generally does have to do with physical growth, the growth in physicality, what you do with your body. Now, many of us, we've kind of adopted this idea that, like, look, what really matters is my brain and my soul. What I do with my body isn't that important. Listen, you are not a Greek philosopher. You're a Christian. As Christians, we believe that the body is good, okay, that the body matters deeply, that what you do with your body affects your brain, your emotions, everything. All right, we're a very physical people. That's why when you read the Old Testament, like you read a lot about what to do with your body, and the Bible has a lot to say about sex because that's one of the most powerful things you can do with your body. And so what I want to encourage you with is to think prayerfully about how you can maximize your body, what you do with your body for God's glory this year. And I'll just say this, for there are many of us here who struggle deeply with things like anxiety, depression, fear of man. And I was doing a little research. The Mayo Clinic and the Harvard University Medical School have actually I read the studies, you med school students can check me out on this, that for minor to moderate cases of depression, regular exercise is often more effective than medication. Well, if you believe the Bible, you understand, of course. I'm an embodied soul. What I do with my body matters deeply. So if you're struggling in these various areas, one of the things I'd encourage you to is start exercising. Think about how much you sleep. Like some of you are like, man, there's so much conflict in my marriage. How much do you sleep? 4 hours a night. Of course. Like anyone who sleeps that much is going to be irritable. Anyone. How much do you exercise? Never. Well, of course. Your body never produces endorphins. I mean, I hate to like get totally unspiritual on you, but like for some of you, my spiritual advice for 2013 is take a nap and go for a jog. You know, it's like, for goodness sake, like, I mean, I hate to get all simplistic, but so just think about what might it be? Maybe it's exercise. Maybe for you, it's like this year, I'm going to sign up for a 10K. Okay, sign up for it. If you pay money, you'll probably train and do it. Okay, maybe sign up for a 10K. No, we're not doing 5Ks this year. 5Ks were last year. We're doing 10Ks this year, okay? For some of you, this is like, I'm going to get a gym membership, and I'm going to go 3 to 5 days a week, and I'm going to have accountability. You know, my wife's going to make fun of me if I don't go. Like, that's the deal. Whatever it happens to be. Not just so, like, you can just be a more beautiful you. I could not care less. But because what you do with your body definitely affects you. If you want to maximize your body for God's glory, then you need to be able to be awake, which means, you know, you need to think about, how do I eat? How do I sleep? Exercise. So for some of you, like a New Year's goal is going to need to have to do with how much you rest. What you do with your body, other things that could fall under this category are things like money. Maybe like this year, it's like, this is the year I need to get a budget. For some of you don't know how to make a budget. Please send me an email. We'll get you hooked up with myself or some others in the church that are much better than me with money. We'll help you get a budget. For some of you, it's like you've never thought about your money in conjunction with your discipleship. You don't give to the church. You're not invested in that way. You don't save. You don't have an emergency fund, retirement. What you do with your money, according to Jesus, has massive implications for your discipleship to him. He says, where your money is, that's where your heart is. What are you doing with your money in 2013? Is this going to be a year of generosity? A year of thoughtlessness? What are you doing with your money? Your sex life? Career? Time management? Things you do with your body? Are you seeking to grow to maximize your life for God's glory? And then he says, oh, here, I'll give you a couple that I'm thinking about for myself, just for fun. I've resolved that I'm going to run a full distance marathon this year. Enough of the half marathons, we're stepping it up. So that of course, I need to run that by Andrea first, though, because that takes up a little bit of time. This may shock you. I've resolved that I'm going to eat a vegetable every day of 2013, which would be a major change from last year. I've resolved that I'm going to use my money this year in a way that makes sense in light of the fact that I'm going to die one day. And not to be morbid, but so often we think as though we plan as though we're going to live forever. That my security is in my money. Let me tell you something. You are living on a rock. It flies at almost out of control speed around a burning ball of gas. You're in a galaxy with space objects flying around all over the place that if they were to collide with our small little planet here, our lives would all be over. Bank account's not going to make you secure. It's not. I'm not saying don't save. I'm saying actually, yeah, save. Part of living in such a way that makes sense when you come to die is I want to be responsible. I want to provide for my family. But I also want to be radically generous. You can't take it with you and it won't make you secure. So think about it. Think about your money this year. So that's for me. And I've made a strategic plan for City Light. We'll be talking about it over the coming months. I'm going to give myself completely to try and accomplishing that in the Spirit's power. So that's a little bit of my stuff there. Then Jesus grew in favor with God. Literally, it means he grew in his experiential devotion and intimacy with God. Jesus did not get more obedient. But over time, in his human nature, he experienced more and more of the intimacy and knowledge of God. He grew in favor with God. What kind of spiritual goals are going to guide 2013 for you? What kind of spiritual resolutions are going to mark 2013 for you? Might I suggest a great place to start would be to say, I'm going to block off a certain amount of time every day, or maybe you say 6 days a week of all 52 weeks of 2013 to be alone with the Lord. Some of you, you're already going, I don't even know when I'd get the time to think of some goals. Goal number one, quiet time. During that quiet time, start with the goals. Pray, read scripture, ask God, Holy Spirit, tell me, what do you want my life to be maximized for in 2013? I mean, honestly, you can't make a million goals. You know, I wouldn't go making more than 10. Start small. So maybe that's it. Maybe you say, like, look, this year, every morning, every lunch hour, every evening, I'm going to have this amount of time. And don't go comparing yourself to others. Ask the Holy Spirit what he wants you to do. Maybe this year it's like, I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year. I'm going to get a reading plan. I'm already a few days behind. No big deal. Just go into like January 6th of next year. You can go on uversion.com. You can get these. Maybe this is a year where you say, I'm actually going to make prayer the undercurrent priority in my life. I'm going to get to know the Father like a child with his dad. What kind of spiritual goals are going to guide 2013? Or is it just going to be like another year of aimless wandering? Maybe for some of you this means I'm going to get baptized. For some of you it means I'm going to start leading in the church. I'm going to start serving. For me, I think as far as goals, I'm really trying to think through what, I think for me the biggest thing is thinking through what does my devotional life look like in 2013? Because there's just nothing like being face-to-face with the Lord every day. I want to look back on 2013 and say, I know God better after this year. I know his word, I know his person, I know his leading. Favor with man. Here's the last one. Jesus knew more of the respect, love, and intimacy of human relationships. That's what he was growing in. What goals do you have for your relationships for 2013? For some of you, you just start with your marriage. These are the things I want to see grow and happen in my marriage. And please don't, gentlemen especially, please don't make like unilateral goals for your marriage without talking to your wife. Those are destined to fail. You know, like if you're like, you know what me and my wife are going to do in 2013? We're going to read the Bible together every day. Did you talk to your wife about that? No, it's my goal. You're an idiot. You know, like stop. No. Slow down. Talk to your spouse like, look, we're going to make goals about date nights. This is how many date nights we're going to have every month. This is how often we're going to pray together. This is how often we want to read the Bible together to bring our relationship close. There's no other relationship that should take primary place but this one. For some of you, it's like, these are some goals I need to make in my parenting, some changes, some resolutions. For others, it's relationship with roommates. For some of you, if you're like me, like my thing this year is that, I think it's Titus 3, speak evil of no one, the most ignored verse in the entire Bible. Speak evil of no one. I want that to just govern my relationships this year. It's just speak evil of no one. And then the other one, one of my relationship goals is I want very practically for Andrea to always know through the words I say, through my actions, through my devotion, that she is more important to me than anything else in my life. Because it's easy for me to say, like, Andrea is my top priority, but if I'm like, hey, do you feel like my top priority today? If the answer is no, it's off kilter. For some of you, goals may just be like, I don't really have any friends. I'm not part of a city group. I don't know anyone that's not a Christian. I need to get in other people's lives. For some of you, it's like, I need to start mentoring someone. I want to be mentored. Whatever it happens to be, I just want to encourage all of you, all of us. So what I'm going to be doing, here's our homework, mine and yours. Get into a city group. Spend some time this week thinking about and praying about how the Lord would have you resolve to maximize your life for his glory this year. And then in that city group, talk about it. That's where all of our city groups are going to go this week. You see, almost all of our resolutions each year are gone by Valentine's Day. By Valentine's Day, they're out the window. And the reason is that most of us don't approach them through the lens of grace. You must first, when you're thinking and resolving for your life, you have to first start at the cross. You have to let grace shower over you. You know, making a better life, no, first you need to meet a better Savior. You meet Jesus first. You see him face to face. When you come to faith in him, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you new desires, new power to walk in a new direction. So come to him face to face, receive his grace, and ask him to change your desires. Because for some of you, for some of us, some of the resolutions we make are going to go against our natural inclinations of desire. Like some of you, if you make the resolution, instead of bickering with my wife in the areas where I'd like to see her change, I will only pray for like the first couple months of the year, let's say. That will run against every part of you. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the grace that comes through the gospel. You need to see God's infinite patience with you. So before any resolutions, let's worship.